Before I start, can I check, has everybody who wants one got a piece of jigsaw? Yeah. If you've not got one, Aston, do you want to pass the basket around? Shall we? Jigsaw piece, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand what we read in it this evening. Amen. Now, we often sing a song at the six, and we've sung ones tonight with a similar kind of idea. And the particular song I had in mind, it goes like this. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Well, I wonder if that's really how we respond when dark times come. Do we trust God and rest on his grace, or do we wonder where he's gone and why it's so difficult to know he's with us and why everything has changed? When storms come, are we more likely to feel that nothing is holding fast and that our boat is in fact adrift in the sea? Because I think that's true of me. We left Job last week a broken man. Here is a blameless believer who's lost all his possessions, his children have been killed, his health is destroyed, and he's sitting among the ashes, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. Even his wife has stopped supporting him and suggests he should just curse God and die. But he won't curse God. Instead, he lets out a heart-rending lament, which Elaine read to us so beautifully last week, and a lament against the day he was born and wishing that he had died on that day. As Job says at the end of chapter 3, he has no peace, no quietness, no rest, just turmoil. And so we learned last week that bad things happen to good people. But listening to Job's desolate cries are his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're traditionally called his comforters, but they're far from that, really. Now, I was excited at the prospect of a sermon series on Job because I really like the book. I like its gloom. And it comes under the category of the Bible's wisdom literature. So digesting it should help to make us wise. But I was also excited, I confess, because I realised I could throw in a couple of my favourite Bible jokes. We've already had some jokes tonight. Now, every Easter for a number of years, Paul, myself, and Tom and Beth have been to Word Alive, which is a Christian conference up in beautiful Prestatyn. And I was there one year when the speaker joked that the smallest man in the Bible was the man who fell asleep on his watch. Now, I leaned across to my friend and I whispered that he did, in fact, have that wrong. That it was one of our characters today from the book of Job. It was Bildad the shoe height. Now, she did dare me to go up to the speaker afterwards and await my turn in the queue of people asking deep theological questions and correct him, but I didn't have the guts. But now I've shared it with you, so it wasn't wasted. So Job's three friends were driven to weeping at just the sight of him. And they sit down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, which was the traditional period for mourning the dead. In that time, they see his suffering and they say nothing. And I did wonder if they had that bit right. There is a time when saying nothing is the right thing. All we can do is sit alongside people in their trauma. Don't underestimate the power of your presence, of simply being with someone. Try not to feel that silence always needs to be filled. Now, Will gave me 24 chapters to preach on today. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to preach on all 24. But we will use the messages that they contain to look at how we should respond in suffering or in any form of hardship that might cause us to question what God is doing. It might be a time of physical illness. It might be the loss of someone dear to you. It might be a period of depression or a time of transition and change when the ground shifts beneath your feet. Or it might be because you just don't know where God is leading you in your life at present. After the 7 days of silence comes Job's lament, and then his three friends start to speak. And they speak for 9 chapters worth. Each one speaks in turn, and Job replies, and this whole debate takes up our 24 chapters. Job's friends have sat through Job's lament, and they don't like what they hear. They seem to want to help him to see things differently, to fix him, perhaps get him to snap out of him being so wrapped up in what's happened to him. But they also believe that he was wrong, and our reading showed that point. This week, we're going to look at what they say to Job, and we're going to try and learn from their mistakes. And next week, we'll look at Job's answers and begin to see how God is present. But just to point out to start with, Job's friends, as I said, they are not impressed by him. In chapter 8, they see things like, why don't you shut up, you old windbag? You're talking nonsense. They are shocked and sad by his appearance, but his words make them angry. Job carries on insisting throughout our chapters that he is not being punished for sin. He is innocent. God is being unfair. And this makes his friends angry. Likewise, the feeling is mutual. Job isn't impressed with his comforters. He had hoped for refreshment, but he calls them miserable. And he's sarcastic. In chapter 12, he says, "You're so wise. When you die, there won't be any wise people left in the world." If you read these chapters sometime, you'll see that they just torment Job and they break him with their words. But at the end of the book, God speaks and he says he's not impressed by Job's friends. He tells them that they've not spoken of him in the right way. And in fact, it's Job who has. So does that mean Job's friends are simply speaking a load of rubbish? Well, the trouble with false teaching is that it is dangerous because it's nearly true. Much of what they say we would find ourselves agreeing with. So let's look at where they go wrong. But rather than just outline their mistakes and how they approach suffering so badly, I'm going to reframe them and draw out some principles that hopefully will be useful to us when, and I'll say when, we suffer, and helpful as we also support those who are suffering. So, the first principle we can draw out by learning from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is remember that you do not suffer because you are a bad person. Don't believe the lie that says you do. Now, I know there are some people here who really like musical theatre. So I'm going to test you. Does anyone know this line from a song? Can you tell me which musical this is from? So listen up. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I won't ask that just yet. Jill? The Sound of Music. Okay. Now, Job's friends would really agree with this idea. They would be singing along at a karaoke Sound of Music with great gusto. Because their response to Job's suffering is governed by 4 basic beliefs, and it goes like this. God is absolutely in control. God is absolutely just and fair. Therefore, he always punishes wickedness and he blesses righteousness. If he didn't, he would be unjust, which can never be the case. And fourthly, therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and I'm being punished justly for my sin. And of course, the flip side is also true that isn't developed in Job, but like The Sound of Music, that says that if I am blessed, it's because I must have been good. So they bring this logical argument to their attempts to help Job. And it's there in everything they say. Because Job is suffering, they know that he has sinned. In verses 4-5 of our reading, Eliphaz says, "Well, you're definitely not being rebuked for your piety. Aren't your sins endless? Job should stop protesting his innocence and take responsibility for the sins which must lie behind his suffering." And in verses 6-11, he says, "It can't be that all the wealth you had was gained honestly and kindly. I bet you didn't help the poor and the widow, but you sent them away and you exploited people. That's why this has happened." And Bildad, in chapter 8, he says, "Well, your children must have sinned too. That's why they have died. But it may not be too late for you, Job. If you repent, God might just rouse himself for you and restore you." In chapter 11, Zophar pushes things even further and says that God has overlooked some of Job's sin because otherwise things would be much worse. They get really fed up with Job continuing to maintain his innocence. "If you're suffering, you must be wicked," his friends say. But he won't accept it, and he stubbornly refuses to repent of sins he hasn't committed. He has a clear conscience. Whilst, as in verses 21-23 of our reading, they continually urge him to submit to God, to return to him, and remove the wickedness from his tent. And of course, some of what they're saying is right. The first two basics are correct. God is in control, and he is just and fair. We live in a moral universe, and we shouldn't stop trying to do good. It matters how we live. You reap what you sow, they believe. And of course, there are some ways in which our wrongdoing does lead to suffering. If you drink and drive and hurt yourself in a car accident, you're to blame. If you fill your head with unhelpful sexual images by trawling the internet, it may well affect your ability to build relationships that are real and healthy. If you spend more money than you have, then you will have money worries. If someone hurts you and you won't forgive them, and so you become bitter, then it's your fault. So Job's three friends could be right when they tell Job to repent, except that he has not sinned. There is no sin for which he is being punished. They are talking to the wrong man. We do reap what we sow, but they also believe it the other way around, that what happens must result from something you have sown. The book of Job teaches us that this is not true, that you do not suffer because you are a bad person. Suffering doesn't prove you are rubbish, and it's not evidence that God is no longer with you. We would probably, and I hope we wouldn't, ever be like Job's friends and tell our friends that their suffering indicates that they've done something wrong. But I suspect we prefer this cause and effect model of suffering that enables us to keep our distance. Because if suffering is not as a result of sin, and bad things do indeed happen to good people, then that includes me, and I can no longer remain detached, nor am I immune from the possibility of suffering myself. So remember that you do not suffer because you are a bad person. And secondly, remember in your suffering that you are loved. Job's friends come to Job with their logic about the way the world is. It's neat and tidy. But their determination that they are right means that they don't come to Job with love for him in their hearts. They're more attached to their theory than they are to Job. They don't listen to his cries. They don't respond to what he says. They don't engage with him as a fellow human in need. As far as they're concerned, one size, one theory fits all. And they spend their time trying to point out the ways of God to Job in speeches that show that they have no sympathy for him. They have plenty of theories about suffering, but haven't really been there themselves. And as the American Christian parenting guru James Dobson said, "I used to have four theories on child rearing and no children. Now I have four children and no theories." Job's friends won't look at the world as it is, where things are messy and not black and white, and theories don't easily fit into the reality. They point out many truths about God the Creator that we would agree with, but they seek to put Job in his place, and they make God seem aloof and distant and not interested. "It is outrageous," says Bildad in chapter 18, "to expect God to reorder how he works the moral universe for an individual." For Job, faith is not about a theory. It's about a relationship with God that is alive and active. Although his friends don't really want to hear him, Job knows that God is interested in what is going on in his life. And he grapples with that relationship even when God seems to have let him down. Job knows that God is a personal God and that he loves Job. "I know," says Job, "that my Redeemer lives and that one day I will see him with my own eyes." If you're suffering at this time, remember that you are loved. Loved by God, who is involved in all the detail of your life. And of course, we hope that you will find your St. Nick's family of more comfort than Job's friends were. And that in that family, you will find God with skin on, as I've heard it put before. Let's try to support each other, not by coming out with the theories, but by listening and accepting the reality of the experience people are having. Sitting with each other where we are, even in the ash heap, as Job was, the lowest of the low. And slowly, maybe by saying very little, let's stand together and help each other to have confidence that God is working in us through all that life throws at us and is making us wise, even if it's so very difficult to see it at the time. Which brings me on to the third point. Remember the big picture in your suffering. And that's where your puzzle piece comes in that you've been given. So much of what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say looks right. If we took a pencil and ticked in the margin against every statement that we agreed with, there would be many ticks and some quite high marks for good doctrine. So it's easy to see them as sound teachers who are just insensitive. But there are key things they miss out that we must bear in mind when we suffer. Satan is a real and influential spiritual person. At the beginning of the book of Job, we heard the conversation in the heavenly realms between God and Satan. And we know that there are negative spiritual forces at work. 1 Peter 5:8 asks us to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Secondly, we are still waiting for the harvest at the end of the world. Job's friends had no concept of a future judgment. Judgment had to be now. The Bible does teach that we will reap what we sow, but not immediately, as what we sow has to wait until harvest. Jesus tells a parable where the weeds and the wheat are allowed to grow together, and then at the harvest, the final judgment, they are sorted out. And we are in a period, too, of waiting. Waiting for true justice, waiting to understand more fully. As 1 Corinthians puts it, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And finally, we hold on to the cross. For Job's friends, there was no place for innocent suffering. If the innocent suffered, that meant the moral law of the universe had gone adrift. In chapter 4, Eliphaz says, "Who being innocent has ever perished?" God's answer to that question is the cross of Jesus, where an innocent man died. As Isaiah puts it, "The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Innocent suffering took place so that we would not finally perish. We have an advantage over Job's friends, which is that we live this side of the cross of Calvary. And we must hold on to that big picture. And the jigsaw piece is just to remind us. For when we are inside a time of suffering, we can't see it. But one day, whether in a few months' time or only when we reach heaven, we will see how it fits into the whole picture of what God is working in our lives. Let's pray. Hear these words of Isaiah. "The God who made you in the first place, the one who got you started, says, 'Don't be afraid, I've redeemed you. I've called your name, you're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. Because I am God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Saviour. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you." Father, help us to approach suffering in the light of the truths from your word. Amen.